Let's pray specifically that the Lord would bless one more time the ministry of the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, you have chosen your Word to be the primary instrument in feeding and nurturing and equipping your people to serve you, to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. You have chosen your Word to be a searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You've identified your Word to be that cleansing agent which exposes darkness and brings everything into the light internally. You have ordained your Word as a channel to give us great delight in you and in our fellowship with you. We want no hindrance to accomplish these purposes of yours that you have ordained for your Word. You've told us, Lord, take heed how you hear. And so we pray that you would pull down any stronghold that would hinder your Word from going forth in our hearts and minds to accomplish all of your purposes for which you have ordained it to accomplish. Cleanse our hearts, O God. Give us clean hands and pure hearts afresh. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
In John chapter 2, in our study in the Gospel of John, we come to the section in verses 13 through 17, which we've been in for two messages so far. I'll be reading John 2. Follow along as I read verses 13 through 17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." The title of the message is Merchandising God, Part 3, Christianity's Modern Catastrophe. What are the scandals that have brought the most reproach upon the name and cause of Christ throughout church history? What are those scandals today that cause multi-billions of people to stumble and to close the door to Christianity? Well, the two worst things that I can think of are, one, hypocrisy, and two, the abuse of money. These two things have turned most people off and away from considering the gospel. And the devil knows how to use these two scandalous examples of bad behavior by Christians and churches to work into the hearts and minds of unconverted people a resistance to the gospel. Here's the big idea in our text. The cleansing of the temple by the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us important spiritual lessons. Lessons that God wants you and me as individuals to elevate to the top of our priority list, spiritually seeking. Lessons like, number one, the holiness of God. What is your opinion and do you value the holiness of God? Number two, true worship. We learn in our text, again, a tremendous reminder about the importance of true worship and its vitality, and maintaining its vitality in our individual lives and in the local church. And the third lesson is the evil of idolatry. We see many positive lessons in our text that we should learn, but there's a negative lesson to learn too. And if there's one thing negatively that this text teaches us, is that idolatry can easily slip into a local congregation and establish a foothold in it in a very subtle way, unbeknownst to many people. Consumerism, that's the word I would use to define this massive invasion of the church in 2023. Actually, the last 100 years in particular, this idea of consumerism has been growing, unlike ever before in the last 2,000 years of church history. Of course, we have a consumer-oriented mindset in our culture. Marketing is a major topic of study in most universities. How to reach the consumer. And this business discipline and this component of industry, consumerism, has worked its way into the church and has established a stronghold that only the grace and power of God is going to dislodge. I think another word I would use besides consumerism is catastrophe. It is a bona fide catastrophe. Just think, if you take the element of money and consumerism completely out of every consideration in the activities and with regard to the spiritual goals and investment of time and energy in the local church, how many churches would know how to continue to function? Not that many. Or how many churches would miss it, would miss the dependence and reliance upon something physical, a program related to human effort or related to finances that requires money to bring people into the church. The love of money, the abuse of finances, and greed and selfishness has caused a catastrophe of epic proportions over the last 60 to 70 years in particular, since sales and marketing has been a major focus of every corporation, at least if they hope to grow as a corporation and satisfy their investors' needs, as well as in every major college and university. And it's grown in epic proportions in the church. And most churches have lost their spiritual vision. Most churches do not understand the spiritual goals of Christ for his church, let alone pursue those goals with intelligence, with spiritual understanding, and with the zeal of the Lord. So this is a message for every believer, for every local church, and it is a great, great burden on my heart, and has been for decades. Since this has always been, for me personally, as a Christian, as a church leader, as a pastor, very high on the list of accountability that God has for me and church leaders and every individual church member of how you serve the Lord. The reproach it has brought on the church and her head is beyond description. So I want to talk to you about merchandising God, because that's what the idolatry is. It seeks to merchandise God. It seeks to take the holy, sacred things of God and sell them to consumers who must experience a financial transaction to obtain those things, whether it's the sale of a book, the sale of renting a pew in a church, the sale of something. Without the transaction of money, the obtaining of that quote-unquote spiritual blessing would not take place. We know the extreme examples that we see on cable television with the oil cloths and the holy oil and all of these things that are sold by the charlatans. And it doesn't take a lot of common sense to identify that. But the enemy works more frequently within the subtle areas. Jesus warned, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, because godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers and sellers of merchandise because of his righteous anger against the catastrophe that was taking place in his day, just like it is in our day. And Jesus is just as much righteously angry with certain, even many of his local churches. One only needs to understand and read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Christ's message to those seven churches, where the undercurrent, as our Lord comes down and walks among his candlesticks and searches out their ways, the undercurrent of many of his rebukes are grounded and founded in this idea of their idolatrous embracing of money and material possessions, and have switched the vision God has for his church in deepening the marriage bond between the bridegroom and the bride. The spiritual union and communion and fellowship between those two. That's the priority. And that's where all of our time and energy needs to impinge upon, because if we focus on that and cling to that priority with righteous holiness, everything else will take care of itself. God will save souls. He will build up his church. We will grow as an offshoot, as fruits of that growing union, maritally, spiritually, between Christ and his church. And so Jesus cleansed the temple because of his righteous anger at what the Jewish leaders here in John 2 had done in replacing God's holiness for man's greed, replacing true worship for dead religion, and substituting love for God and true worship with love for money, which is idolatry. The love of money is idolatry. And it has many collateral objects that money can buy and can become an idol. Now in verses 13 through 17, Christ's burden for the purity of God's house is there, and his zeal to purify it from idolatry. And that burden of our Lord Jesus, the head of the church, he's the head. He's in charge. And he has a jealous, zealous burden for any of those churches that are struggling and striving to maintain life, to obey the Lord and please the Lord. He will have an active ministry of searching and sifting to continually purify their motives, their actions, as well as their intentions from all worldly, selfish, idolatrous actions and motives. He's jealous for his church. Now, you'll remember by way of review, because it's been a month and a half or so since we spoke on the Gospel of John, there are two temple cleansings. The first cleansing occurred at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, and described here in our text in verses 13 through 17. The second temple cleansing, as I mentioned to you, takes place at the end of our Lord's ministry, about three and a half years after this one, just before his crucifixion, which is also described by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the two temple cleansings provide very deep spiritual insight And it really takes a revelation and work of the Holy Spirit to uncover, expose, and reveal the spiritual insight that God can give His church, can give His people, to stir us up again and to recommit our marriage vows only to Christ, our loyalty, our heart's devotion, the commitment of our all, spiritually speaking, to Christ, and to freshly renounce all reliance upon earthly things to build a spiritual house. The term Semper Reformanda was created during the Reformation. It means always reforming. And there is a principle in the Word of God which teaches us, especially in the light of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that the church is to be always reforming itself. And so we never arrive when it comes to this area of believing that we've reached a high level of spirituality and we don't have to examine ourselves. We don't have to regularly repent of all sin, idolatry, and worldliness, and anything which diminishes and dilutes this highest calling of the church, which is to maintain our first love with Jesus Christ spiritually and regularly do the first works, the first spiritual works. And so in the first cleansing of the temple officials confronted Jesus immediately. Right here in John 2. But in the second cleansing, the chief priests and scribes confronted him the next day. And you can read about that in Matthew 21. In the first cleansing, Jesus made a whip of cords with which to drive out the sellers, but there's no mention of a whip in the second cleansing. Seeing that the money changers had come back in the second cleansing, 3 years later, they left after the first cleansing of the temple, but during that 3.5 year intervening period, they returned. Can you imagine that? They came back and set up shop again. And Jesus again drove them out, and he said, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." I mentioned that there are seven key texts that we'll be bringing out, many of which we've already addressed. The first one, of course, is our text here in John 2, 13 through 17. And the other three in the Gospels that you may want to look up and study on your own are Matthew 21, 12 and 13. We read these. Mark 11, 15 through 19. Luke 19, 45 through 48. And then there were three Old Testament prophecies that these four gospel texts concerning the temple cleansings quote from. Those three prophecies about the Lord's zeal in cleansing the temple and his burden to keep pure worship is Isaiah 56, 7, where he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Jeremiah 7, 11, where he says, "They have become a den of thieves." And Psalm 69, and verse 9, where we have the messianic quote, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, in our last message that reviews the first two messages, but in particular the last message, we saw in the first two verses of our text, verses 13 and 14, first of all, we looked at the Passover. It says the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You'll remember the Passover is the most important holy day of the Jews, commemorating the setting up of the blood over the doorposts, which is a type of the blood of Christ. There were many pilgrims in Jerusalem at this time during the Passover. This is a time which would have filled the city to overflowing with pilgrims traveling from all over Palestine to observe the Passover in the temple. And then in verse 14a, in the second place, we saw the temple. We talked about the temple, what the temple means. We described its function a little bit. The spiritual meaning of the temple represents this glorious truth of God dwelling in us and God being in us and God being with us. That's what the temple signifies. Can you imagine? God living inside his people. That's why holiness is important. We cannot preserve the purification of our individual lives and bodies, as well as the purity of the local church in its function of worship and its activities, without keeping in mind this glorious, objective, overarching, all-consuming vision and goal for God's church, is that God is in us, God dwells in us, and we are always to be purifying the inward man to fulfill this high and holy calling of God dwelling in a holy temple. A holy temple. And the Old Testament temple signifies the holiness of God dwelling inside his people. And God used many metaphors, the smoke in the temple, and various physical manifestations where people could see certain things, the smoke and the trembling and all of these other things. That simply represents the responsibility and the calling we have to maintain a holy inward temple, to be the proper, suitable dwelling place of the living God. And that's what this text is all about. In John 2, 13 through 17, in the cleansing of the temple. We cannot approach this text with a superficial understanding where we see Jesus as some revolutionary of justice. Today we have a big movement where, politically speaking, and we have this big culture war going on, and this big movement even among conservatives, where the majority of them are concerned about the purity of our government and that justice would be meted out equally to all and we would not have two tiers of justice. And that's true and that's good and I embrace that and I believe it in that and I vote for politicians who believe strongly in those things. But as Christians, we need to expend more energy and effort in maintaining the inner man, justice and righteousness and holiness in the inner man. That's the ultimate goal. And then thirdly, we looked at the buying and selling in verse 14b, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves. The money changers provided a service. They were the contractors who provided services for the consumers. And that service was convenient for the people. And you know something smells rotten in Denmark when worship is made too convenient for us. It takes work and effort, humanly speaking, human responsibility-wise, to prepare ourselves for worship. But then we can do nothing more than that. We need the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts for worship and enable us to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if everything is so convenient to go to worship and to just occupy a pew and listen and take in and have our sensory nerve endings pleased with music and the programs, but the Word of God and the presence of God does not invade our spirits and our hearts and push a reset button, causing us to repent of everything sinful and worldly and of this earth and present ourselves afresh as a cleansed holy vessel unto the Lord. You know something's wrong. Something has to be going wrong. The money changing was a very profitable business and resulted in a lot of fraud and greed and corruption and the oppression of the poor. Because of this, Jesus was filled with righteous indignation on the one hand against the religious leaders And on the other hand, with zeal for the purity of the church. We have so few pastors today that look at the church the way Jesus looked at the temple before he cleansed it. When he saw what was going on in the temple negatively and then positively, his burden for the purity of worship came to a crossroads, and those two burdens met within him. There was no other consideration in his mind. There was no other pastor or board that he needed to consult with. He didn't need to pull his disciples aside and take a poll or a survey. What should we do, guys? You think we should call the Pharisees to account? He didn't need permission because he knew what the Word of God says. He is the Word of God. He knew about all the failures of national Israel in the Old Testament on this very point, to take external worship and turn over all the inward workings of the Spirit to Satan, to have Satan control the worship in national Israel's Levitical approach to worship. What about us when we come to church? Are we more concerned about being politically acceptable to our brothers so that our brothers and sisters do not misunderstand us, that we might be a Jesus freak? Because in our fellowship and in our communications after the service, we express a little zeal for the purity of God's worship among our fellowship? Are we ashamed of that? Are we concerned about being misperceived as some religious zealot who's crazy? Jesus did not concern himself with any of that. He was more misunderstood than anyone else. They crucified him. He attacked his character. Every true zealot, no matter how gracious you may be, how gentle and soft and wise in navigating the various conversations, not trying to give people a misunderstanding about your personality. Eventually, if you love God more than anything, and God's burden for holiness and the purity of worship, and God actually being glorified and seeing spiritual results in the fruit of conversions and others falling more deeply in love with Christ, you are going to be persecuted. You are going to be misunderstood, and you will not be able to avoid it. This is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying we should be going out of our way to rebuke people, condemn people, and be self-righteous and set ourselves up as some kind of standard for everybody. The Spirit of God provides wisdom. But when wisdom meets zeal and love for God in the house of worship, the true believers cannot repress or squelch the zeal that the Spirit of God gives us in being able to communicate the glory of Christ to one another. The fourth point we looked at is the money in verse 14c, where it talks about, and the money changers. The need to cleanse the temple points to the incompatibility of money with the worship of God. The two are not compatible. And this includes the inherent conflict between money and ministry. Someone says, well, you can't really conduct ministry without money. You need money to buy things. Really? Sure. You need money to purchase goods and services that are essential. But the kingdom of God was never built in the arena and atmosphere of the heart of man, where it counts. through money. Everything that makes our worship and service pleasing to God relates to our motive. It relates to heart purity and has nothing to do with money. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Do you want to serve God? Do you want to serve him in ministry? Do you want to worship him? Well, those two high priorities are incompatible with money. And lastly, we looked at the business. I know this is quite a lengthy review, but it's important. It's an important intro and backdrop to what I'm about to say today. We saw in verse 14d, the business of the church, doing business. Jesus saw the money changers doing business, schmoozing, smoke-filled rooms, negotiations, bartering, all motivated with the bursting hearts of greed and avarice. You know, in the last days, these last days of great apostasy, it seems that business activities are swallowing up the church. How much time is devoted at meetings and committees discussing business? Now, it's important to be good stewards of God's resources financially. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But compared to time spent in prayer meetings, how much of our time as a local church, not our church in particular, but in general, is consumed with earthly affairs? Business and economic considerations predominate so much of the activities and decisions and thinking of church leaders today. And I know such talk is going to alienate me and alienate us as a church, if this is what we believe, from mainstream within our own movement. And then we think of the extreme edge, the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching that has consumed a very large percentage of the church, and it's the fastest growing movement in the church. Well, this brings me then to our first point. In verse 15, we continue, since we concluded verses 13 and 14, we continue in this paragraph, this text, verses 13 through 17 now, at verse 15. Today we'll only look at verse 15 in the remainder of our time. Number one, the anger. Look at verse 15a. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. This statement here represents anger. Pure anger. Dense, holy, righteous indignation that dwells and exists in the deepest part of God's nature. This anger is a response on God's part that originates in his nature. But his anger is pure. And it reveals itself in a lot of other of his attributes, such as justice and righteousness. His anger towards sin is what will cause his follow-through on judgment day. He cannot sweep any of these things under the rug. That's why there is a hell. That's why there is a lake of fire. Because God is angry. And why is God angry? He hates sin. And idolatry and false worship and greed and the mixing of money and ministry, the mixing of money and worship, God hates. He hates it. And the blending of the two caused Israel to become idolaters and to be cast out as God's representative people temporarily for the last 2,500 years. It's not recorded in any of the temple cleansings that Jesus used this whip of cords on anybody. This whip was just probably a symbol of his anger and authority. I'm not saying he didn't wave it around and hit things with it, or even maybe he did hit some people with it. But it was mainly used as a symbol of his anger. And God is saying that if Jesus is going to put on display Christ's chastising ministry through a whip, he's saying that he will follow through with the whip, the ultimate whip. I'd like you to listen to a quote by J.C. Ryle concerning the importance of true worship and how God hates false worship. He's talking about verse 15 here in this quote. Quote, "This passage ought to raise deep searchings of heart in many churches and people. Are there none who profess and call themselves Christians, behaving every Sunday just as badly as these Jews? Are there none who secretly bring into the house of God their worldly cares and affairs, their money, their lands, their houses, their cattle, and a whole train of worldly affairs? Are there none who bring their bodies only into the place of worship and allow their hearts to wander to the ends of the earth? Are there none who are living an immoral and compromised lifestyle while being members of the church?" He quotes Proverbs 5:14. "I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation." In other words, someone can be on the very verge of total ruin while they're in an outward worship service. He continues, "These are serious questions. Multitudes, it may be feared, could not give them a satisfactory answer. Christian churches, no doubt, are very unlike the Jewish temple. They are not built after a divine pattern. They have no altars or holy places like the temple did. Their furniture has no typical meaning, no allegorical meaning, but they are places where God's word is read and where Christ is especially present. The man who professes to worship in them should surely behave with reverence and respect. The man who brings his worldly matters with him when he professes to worship is doing that which is evidently most offensive to Christ. The words which Solomon wrote by the Holy Ghost are applicable to every generation. Ecclesiastes 5:1. Walk prudently when you go into the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they do is evil." In other words, when you come into the house of God, be prepared to worship. Make sure your heart is prepared. Be careful what you say. Be careful of your motives. Be careful to prepare your heart, and to, because we are offering to God worship. And the Lord Jesus was full of righteous indignation in response to what he saw going on in the temple, where the hearts and the activities of these money changers were greatly astray, filled with idolatry. And they caused many of the average Jews to stumble. You see, God cares about what we do during the gathered assembly for worship. He cares about what we think, what we say to him in our hearts. He's concerned about our motives, our attitudes, and the condition of our hearts. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. When Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers and the animal sellers, he showed great emotion and anger. Jesus' emotion was described as zeal for God's house. His anger was pure and completely justified, because at its root was concern for God's holiness and his worship because these were at stake. And if you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, you are concerned and protective for God's worship, are you not? If the Spirit of God is stirred up within you, do you not have a similar response and similar convictions as Christ would have in the cleansing of the temple when you see false worship and activities of greed taking place? Would not the Spirit of God give you understanding, discernment at the moment to see what was going on, what was taking place, and what an offense it is to God? Jesus' anger was justified. A lot was at stake here. And what did Jesus do here in John 2? He took quick and decisive action. He didn't call for a committee decision. There was another time Jesus showed anger. It was in the synagogue of Capernaum. Remember when the Pharisees refused to answer Jesus' questions? He quoting from Scripture, proving he was the Messiah. It says that Jesus looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Many times we think of anger as a selfish, destructive emotion that we should eradicate from our lives altogether. And that's true. And it is 99% of the time anger is sinful. But I want you to note the following things about Christ's anger, his righteous indignation. First of all, his anger had the proper motivation. In other words, Jesus was angry for the right reasons. Jesus' anger didn't arise from petty arguments or a personal slight against him. Even though he knew he was being gossiped against and slandered and criticized behind the scenes, and he had no share of backstabbers against him. But there was no selfishness involved. He didn't address all of the attacks that were against him, that he knew what was taking place. His concern was of a higher degree. He was concerned for the glory of God, and he addressed the spiritual issue. And so his motivation, his motive was proper. Secondly, his anger had the proper focus. He was not angry at God or at the weaknesses of others. He didn't get sidetracked from the main issue. His anger targeted sinful behavior and true injustice. So his focus in his anger was proper. Thirdly, his anger had the proper supplement. Mark 3:5 says that his anger was attended by grief over the Pharisees' lack of faith. And what lay behind Christ's anger came from concern and care, not only for true worship, but for the Pharisees. Jesus looked at the center and core of what drove them. And in another place, he said, "I know you. You do not have the love of God dwelling in you." Their approach to worship was not driven by the love of God. It didn't have this underlying supplement, this underlying drive as the main motive for worship. And so Christ's concern was for their spiritual condition. It had nothing to do with hatred or ill will. Number four, Christ's anger had the proper control. Jesus was never out of control, even when he was angry. The temple leaders didn't like his cleansing of the temple, but Jesus hadn't done anything sinful. He controlled his emotions. His emotions did not control him. And when Jesus is shouting in anger at them, he was still in control because of what he said and even how he said it. There is a place for very strong language, but that place is 99.99999% of the time reserved only for God and not for us. Not for us, because most of the time when we attribute our emotional rages to righteous indignation, it's not. It's sinful anger. It's very hard, very difficult to control anger, both emotionally and verbally, without it going back to sinful anger. Number five, his anger had the proper duration. Jesus didn't let his anger turn into bitterness. Remember, at another time in the near future, he would come across Jerusalem on a hill and he would weep for them. He didn't hold a grudge because he saw in anger, in righteous indignation, what the Pharisees were doing in the temple, in their false worship, and in their merchandising of God. He wept for their souls. He loved them. That included the Pharisees. Number six, his anger had the proper result. Our Lord's anger had the inevitable consequence of godly action. Jesus' anger, as with all his emotions, was held in check by the word of God. And therefore, Jesus' response was to always accomplish God's will. He brought to bear the prophecies from the word, and he corrected the Pharisees. By way of application, let me quickly add that when, as I suggested, we get angry, too often we have improper control. We get out of control, and we have to go and apologize. We have to repent to the Lord, or we have the improper focus. And we get angry because of misunderstanding, or because we, at the moment, don't have deeper spiritual insight to understand what's going on behind the scenes. And we lose our perspective. And we attack the person with an ad hominem attack instead of the issue. Or we just don't control ourselves like we should. We fail in one of these 6 points about how Jesus' anger was regulated by godliness and by the word. And so this is the wrath of man, not the righteous indignation of God. As the Bible says in James 1:20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. No matter how just your cause may be, when you get angry, God leaves off at that moment in accomplishing his will. And you spoil whatever plan, whatever purpose God may have in you bringing the truth out in wisdom and in love and in gentleness at the moment. When you get angry, no matter what is the reason, the righteousness of God and the plan of God will not be accomplished. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, the Bible says. There's a few instances in the Gospels where we see Jesus responding physically and emotionally with intense anger to people. The cleansing of the temple is one here. The unbelief of the Pharisees, but especially in Matthew 23, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, where in the temple, Jesus came out with about 15 different angry rebukes at them, beginning with the word, "Woe unto you Pharisees," and so on and so forth. "Woe unto you Pharisees, for you do this, that, and the other thing." Those are the 3 times when Jesus got physically angry, verbally angry. And so, all of these are related. These instances are where Christ got the most angry and the physical manifestations of his anger. When it comes to the attempt to mingle pure worship with sin and worldliness, that's the height of God's anger expressed to his people. The Jews caused God to get angry like that often in the Old Testament, where God finally drew the line and said, that's it. And he cast them away from himself. And they were chastised. So we cannot even be neutral on this point, brethren. We cannot just say, Pastor Joe, I agree with you, I agree with the word on this point, and then do nothing about it. Because when we do nothing about it in an effort to maintain pure worship, individually and corporately, doing our part corporately to encourage the church and our brethren to maintain pure worship, we are
settling into a mindset of complacency by doing nothing. Mental, intellectual, theological, ecclesiastical agreement with what is taught here must be accompanied with the actual preparation and maintenance of pure hearts, without which God is going to be angry with any body of believers that comes together and is complacent and ineffective and passive about preparing ourselves for worship and worshiping in spirit and in truth. Because God demands engagement with the spirit he put within us. He says God is spirit and must be worshiped in what? Spirit and in truth. So mere theological agreement with this truth must be accompanied with proactive re-engagement and renewing with the Lord himself in the spirit, in preparing ourselves to worship him in the spirit, which means you're going to be presenting your whole inner man to God for self-examination, for open examination by the Lord on the one hand during worship, without being afraid or ashamed or feeling guilty about it, because you've already prepared yourself for worship. You're coming to church with a clear conscience, but you're also trusting the Lord for the fresh fulfillment of the promise of the Spirit through the application of the blood of Christ to cleanse you afresh on the one hand, and the proper equipping of our spirits with the love of God, with the zeal of God, with motivation and inspiration to offer to God holy, inspired worship driven by the Spirit when we gather together. Does that make sense? That's the vision. That's the goal. And so merely listening and agreeing, and then next Sunday, the Sunday after, a year from now, we come back together and we forgot Pastor Joe's sermon and we're just going on with the casual approach to doing church will not do. Number two, the purification. Verse 15b, with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changer's money. As I mentioned, these same money changers were associated with others who engaged in shady business practices in the temple courts. Some sold animal sacrifices, overcharging people who did not bring their own sacrifices. Others oversaw the examination of the animals that were to be sacrificed. The priests were supposed to examine the animals to make sure they were unblemished and they qualified to be sacrificed as a pure, unblemished sacrifice to the Lord. And it was a simple matter to declare an animal approved or unapproved to be sacrificed, which would force the worshiper to buy another animal at a greatly inflated price. So a priest could have a side deal with a money changer, and they agreed, the ones that I send to you, the worshipers I send to you, I'm not going to improve or approve their sacrifice for worship, and I want 20% of the second animal that they're going to buy from you. Does this cause pause for a moment? I look at the vast amount of so-called Christian publishers who oversee the Christian publishing industry. I look at the vast amount of television, cable, and radio media organizations. And the ocean, the Marianas Trench of corrupt business practices that are resulting in billions and billions of dollars of profit off of the backs of the people of God who purchase their wares. It makes me nauseous to think of it. Such goings on, exploiting the poor and the foreigner, angered the Lord Jesus. And this practice was strictly forbidden in the Mosaic law, to exploit the poor, in Exodus and Leviticus. The money changers in the temple courts were like the tax collectors, in that they extorted money from their own people. And that's what these Christian businesses are doing, many of them, most of them. I know, I've been in their circles, having to have dealings with them for 45 years in ministry. These money changers were more than ordinary businessmen. They were seeking to profit financially from the worship of God, which is one of the greatest sins somebody can commit. Wherever passion and zeal are found in a true worshiper, there will also be those who seek to profit from that passion for God, from that zeal to God. Paul wrote to Timothy about such people, false teachers who found a way to make a fortune off the gospel. Can you imagine that? A fellow worshiper should look at another worshiper who's full of zeal and passion in worship with eyes of joy and gladness and share that same excitement. But instead, there are some in the church that look at them with dollar signs in their eyes as a potential consumer that they can sell their wares to. This is an abomination. And I call upon pastors and I call upon churches across this land, across America and across the world, through the outlets we have in First Love Ministries, digitally and social media wise, I call upon you to repent, because there's a day coming, as 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, that our works will be tested by fire to see what kind they are. Our motives and everything we do and our giving connected with money and serving and ministry will be tested, will be examined, so that we can discover, and it can be seen by all, why we do what we do in the church and in the service of God. Today, our churches and Christianity in general are flooded with such false leaders. It has brought about a catastrophe. The walls of the church are broken. Semper Reformanda is needed now more than any other time in history, because technology is being used by the devil and by evil people in the church to cause the church to be dominated by solicitations to buy, solicitations for a financial transaction through texts, through emails, advertisements, everywhere you turn, you can't get away from it. I'm talking about from so-called Christian organizations trying to sell, even so-called good organizations, even missionary organizations. And many of them, as much good that they're doing, and I don't deny that they're doing a lot of good, but so many of them cannot function unless they send out their candidates for 7 years to raise their income first, to raise their salaries before they set one foot on foreign soil. These are men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth that the apostle referred to, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. God says, from such withdraw yourself. Cut off dealings with them. Don't support them. From such withdraw yourself. Why is there no body of literature, even from the Puritans and the Pietists, even going back to the Reformers? Why are there no articles, no books written that I have searched for for decades that address this issue of just on the one issue of the buying and selling of Bibles and Christian books. Ever since the first printing press invented by Johannes Gutenberg in the 15th century, the church has just embraced this practice of buying and selling the Word of God through the printed page and through Bibles. The Bible says, freely you have received, freely therefore give. And what is one thing above everything except the Lord Jesus Christ that was given to us freely? The Word of God. So what? I'm going to take the Word and I'm going to resell it for a profit? Because I want to have one with a leather cover and with an index and with maps and colorful charts and graphs and all of this. I'm going to justify selling the Word of God because I want to make it more appealing to the consumer. I'll tell you, the very next day after I got saved, the Holy Spirit gave me a hunger for the Word, and I didn't need fancy schmancy. I went down to the local Kmart, and I found a Bible that the cover was like cardboard and it was the smallest font I could ever read in my life. I think it was a 0.8 or something. Could hardly read it. No red letter edition. No glossary. No index. And I'll tell you, I read and read and read until my eyes got red. And I was so filled with the love of God and love for God that if I wasn't wearing a belt in my little trailer there that I rented with two other Marines, I would have floated through the ceiling. We read in the end times that there will be men who have hearts trained in covetous practices. They have made merchandising the Word of God a science. They're trained. Give a guy some business background and a few marketing courses, and I'll tell you, they can sell anything, especially when your audience is gullible. And they're just so used to following along the practice of buying Christian things. Now, I'm not saying it's sinful or wrong to purchase things like greeting cards with Bible verses and these kinds of things, or... And I'm not judging these people because I have to work with them. But I maintain my own convictions. And I don't judge anyone. It takes some insight and deeper convictions to arrive where I am at. And not everyone is like me. And again, I'm not accusing anyone. And I don't look down on anyone. But if you really understood what is going on behind the scenes with all of this merchandising of God and His Word, and how God feels about it, and how angry He is over it, we would hesitate in joining with them. And the Lord says in 2 Peter, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle. Modern versions of the money changers flood the airwaves, promising to exchange your hard-earned dollars for blessings, healing, and God's favor. For a suggested donation, they will supposedly pray for you or promise virtually anything you want. For another $20, they will sell you a book about how to be wealthier and healthier, or their spiritual insights. And like the simony of the first century, money changers, the practices of modern religious price gougers only aid those worshipers who have enough cash to purchase their wares. But the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:5, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words or, as you know, a cloak for covetousness. There was never any covetousness or greed in him, and he didn't use a cover, a cloak, any deception to disguise his covetousness if he had any. He says in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But today, the reason why so many so-called ministries and church leaders are not relying on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to build up a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people and waiting on God and crying to God in prayer day and night, or at least frequently. And the reason why the prayer meeting has been obsolete for such a long time is because we're in a day and age of weak faith. And Jesus said, when he comes again, will he really find faith on the earth? Well, we'll stop there. And we'll finish up on point three next time, God willing. Maybe I'll just add one more word on point three. The dismantling. Verse 15c, and overturn the tables. I'll just briefly touch on this. When it says that he overturned their tables, it signified a lot of things. He didn't just spout off emotional words filled with rage, righteous rage. But the turning over the tables represents the overturning and the upending of the system. He wanted to break the whole system down. He wanted to dismantle the whole system. Now think about what happened when Jesus did this. He took it upon himself with no one's permission, just with zeal and a desire for the glory of God to be reestablished in God's temple. And when it says in verse 15 that he drove them all out of the temple, including the sheep and oxen, and overturning the tables, there was a lot of people. Remember, this was during the Passover, and the outer court of the temple and the inner court of the temple, where the worshiping was taking place, where there were long lines of worshipers who were holding lambs, turtle doves, and all kinds of animals for sacrifices, long lines. There were, like, when I was in the Marines, I was a rifle instructor and ran the rifle range. There were 50 targets with Marines shooting down range. There were like perhaps 50 or 40 lines. And at the head of the lines were the priests inspecting the animals, approving or disapproving them. He drove out all the animals with all their doves and all their sacrifices. All those lines had to be disrupted. He drove all of those people out. He drove the priests out. And then, in the outer court, where they were actually selling this, you couldn't, even the corrupt Pharisees knew you couldn't do the buying and selling part in the inner court. But even in the outer court, where all the tables were set up, hundreds of these wooden tables with money sitting on them and scales weighing the money, and all the other paraphernalia connected with the doing of business, all of those tables were overturned. Money scattering everywhere. Can you imagine the chaos that was going on? People scrambling to get the money and some stealing the money. And those tables being overturned, much of it being broken up. And all those people being driven out. It says he drove them all out of the temple. It was a massive upending of that event that was going on inside and outside the temple. And it drew all the attention of every Pharisee, every priest, every Levite, every scribe. It overturned the entire day and caused the majority of those people that were there in the temple and the outer court out of that location. And most of them were confused. Many of them were angry. Many of them were shouting at Jesus. It was a major event. And that's what needs to be done in the church today. We need to dismantle the church. It needs to be cleansed. We need to stop merchandising God. And we need to return to our first love and get back to the things of the Spirit. We need to exercise faith that God will pour out His Spirit upon us in revival and reformation. We need to have zeal for the glory of God in the church. We need to make a personal commitment based on the conviction of this truth, that from now on, with God's help and by His grace, we are going to be ready to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we are going to pray for the membership and the congregation of Christ Bible Church, that all of the members would take pains to prepare themselves, so that over time, week by week, there would be a discernible and a noticeable growth in zeal for God's house upon every single member of Christ Bible Church. Amen. And that's just our reasonable service. That's our fundamental, elementary calling as worshipers of God in spirit and in truth. It's nothing special. It's nothing amazing. God has supplied the measure of the Spirit that we need to worship Him in spirit. God has given us an intercessor and high priest above as well, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray for all of us and to help us recover from all of our shortcomings, all of our weaknesses, all of the things that our brother Brian prayed about that hinder us from deeper fellowship, deeper communion, a deeper sense of worship with the help of the Spirit. He has supplied our Lord Jesus to aptly and perfectly communicate and represent us in this need before the Father. And the Holy Spirit is able to implement the actual ability that Christ prays we would have to worship God consistently, uniformly, from week to week, so that we can say, despise not the day of small things. We can believe that God is going to do this from this week forward, this time forward. And all of this is reduced to the question, what are you going to do about it? Yes, we forget these issues and these spiritual implications as a church of why we don't receive the blessing of God and the fruit that we need to see. A lot of it goes back to this. But there's hope and there's a positive step forward here in our Lord, because He is in the business of restoring His people. He wants these things of us more consistently. He's promised to help us. If we will return to Him, He will return to us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word today. We ask that it would be applied honestly and in good conscience by each and every one of us, and that we would have the proper response with the help of the Spirit from each one. Forgive us, Lord, if we have failed you in this area. We thank you for your forgiveness and for your restoring grace. In Jesus' name, amen.